We read again in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, reading at verse 14 of chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. The apostle says, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, have died to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain." May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word and give us understanding of it. We are going to turn once again to this passage at the end of Galatians chapter 2, because some comments after last Sunday evening study indicate that there were difficulties in grasping the meaning of what was said. The reactions, I'm told, ranged from very difficult to incomprehensible. As to the first, very difficult, well, this is a difficult subject. As to the second, I must take some responsibility for being incomprehensible, and I'm very sorry, and I'm going to try and be better tonight. But I'd better hold my fire until the end, because you may still think that I'm incomprehensible. There is, of course, little doubt at all that this passage and the subject of the law is a difficult and complex one. And it's one that needs to be wrestled with and worked very hard at. And I hope that the incomprehension isn't simply due to the fact that you are not prepared to work hard at it. I do not think that it should discourage us to find it difficult. Rather, we should take it as a challenge to rise to, in the consciousness that such wrestling yields real treasure to those who overcome. I must say that for my own part, my study of it this past week has been both exacting and exhilarating. And it was suggested that we might spend some more time on this passage with this in view, and I'm very glad to do so, if by so doing the situation will be clarified. I think I need to do two things this evening. First of all, to elucidate the varying uses in Scripture of the idea of law. Since it is the several differing ways in which the idea of law is employed that tend to bring about confusion if we do not distinguish them in our minds and try to crystallize the function and purpose of the law in biblical thinking in general and in this epistle in particular. And the second thing I would like to be able to do, if there is time, is to expound at greater length and in greater detail the thought in chapter 2, verse 20, in its statement of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And I hope that doing so will serve to clarify some of the issues that still seem problematic after last Sunday's study of it. So we turn to the varying uses of the law in Scripture. And we'll do this in two parts. First of all, deal exactly with these varying uses, and then try to sum up and state the purpose and function of the law in Scripture, and particularly as these functions and purposes were underlined in the teaching of the Reformers, and in especial John Calvin. Let me introduce this perplexing issue by giving you an illustration. At the time of Dr. Coggan's elevation to the See of Canterbury from York, you may recall that one of his first public utterances was to the effect that what our country needed at the present time was a return to some rules and laws again. Now you have only to set this alongside some of the statements that Paul makes in Galatians and Romans about dying to the law and being set free from the law to see one of two things. Either the Archbishop was giving voice to a sentiment in flat contradiction to Paul's teaching, or the idea of law was being used in a very different sense from that in which it is used in the Epistle to the Galatians. Well, I do not think that the Archbishop was expressing a non-Christian or a sub-Christian viewpoint, but was using law in a biblical sense, to which we'll come back in a little time. And this simply underlines the nature of the problem that we face in this discussion. There are different uses of the idea of law, and these we need to distinguish and clarify in such a way as to know which sense of the law is being employed or is intended in any particular reference. You will have noticed, I hope, that there was an apparent contradiction between what was read in the reading from Galatians chapter 2 And the words of the psalm which followed it, God's law is perfect, and converts the soul in sin that lies. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law shall I. Now, if you don't see that there's a basic contradiction, seemingly, in these two, then you ought to. And you are not being serious in your address to the scriptures if you do not see that there's a basic contradiction, seemingly, in these two expressions. And this is the problem. Now, I want to try to classify the different uses of the idea of the law. In the Hebrew Bible, the word Torah means law. And this word has several meanings and intimations contained in it. In a strict and narrow and indeed literary sense, it refers to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, as distinct from the prophets and the wisdom writings, the divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament. But it also means and implies the whole covenant relation of the Old Testament, the sum total of all that God has revealed to his people, the idea of the covenant between God and man. Thirdly, and some scholars point this out from an etymological point of view, from its root meaning to direct, the Torah, the law, is God's explicit claim and his direction for man's life. And this explicit claim or direction for man's life is itself expressed in a threefold way in the Old Testament. In the civil or penal code, the laws and enactments about behavior. Second, in the ceremonial law, that aspect of law which deals with the cultus, the sacrificial system. And thirdly, the moral law. Then again, there is the law of the Ten Commandments, what we call the Decalogue. Now, already we have a number of shades of meaning in our understanding of this word law. Then, in Scripture, there is the use of the word law in which law and promise, or law and gospel, are contrasted. Then there is the idea which equates law with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, in contrast with grace, the New Testament, and the New Covenant. Then again, there is the idea of the law written on men's hearts, the natural law, so-called. Contrasted conscience. The law of God stamped on a man's inmost being through his being made in the image of God. Then there is the idea of law in the sense of the order of creation, that which God has built into the constitution of creation. Then there is Paul's concept of law that came in, as he puts it in Romans 5 and 20. The law entered, or slipped in between, as the word originally means. It comes in. It was added because of transgression, Galatians 3 and 17. Then again, there is the idea of the law conceived as a method of divine education. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, this is just how things are in the Scriptures. And it is a very complex subject. And this is why it's so desperately necessary for us to think our way clearly through all these various meanings and be able to understand in any particular scriptural passage which use of the law is being implied. The psalmist, for example, in the 19th Psalm and in the 119th Psalm, speaks of the law in terms in which it could simply not be spoken of as a bondage. This must obviously then be a different use of the law to the one Paul is using here. And listen to these words. Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. Now, how can we speak of law being a bondage in face of that? That Moses was speaking about was life, not bondage. And therefore, it is much too simplistic to come to the New Testament and say the law is out, just like that. The man who says that just hasn't done his homework. And he may not do this in any responsible fashion. He must recognize the complexity of this problem. But we are concerned particularly to understand more clearly what Paul means when he says that the Christian is not under law, but under grace. We've got to understand what he means by that, and what he does not and cannot mean by that. And if we bear in mind these 9 or 10 different uses and meanings of law in the Scripture, and patiently seek to distinguish them, then we may be able to come to a true understanding of what Paul means. Because Paul himself. It is not a question of Paul meaning one thing and other writers meaning another thing, because in other places Paul speaks of the law in the way in which the psalmist speaks. The law is holy and just and good, he says in Romans chapter 7. In another place, he says, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. What is important is the keeping of the commandments of God. What do you make of that? That's law. And to Paul, that aspect of law is a good thing. I think I've made my point. Now, let's look at some of these issues rather more closely. And think, first of all, and I would like to crystallize all these things into three main issues, which I think will help us to see exactly where we are in this big debate. The idea of law as the covenant relationship between God and man. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is the terms of the covenant of grace which God enters into with man through the gospel. I will be your God, and you will be my people. God wills to have fellowship with us. This is the will of God. But since it is the will of God, since he says, I will be your God, not merely your father and your friend, but your God, it is also at the same time a will to sovereignty. He is in charge. Now, the moment you say that, you necessarily introduce the element of command and demand and claim on God's part upon creatures. But you see, God wills to rule. Every knee shall bow. And this is the whole point of the gospel. God wills to rule in such a way that his sovereignty is freely and gladly accepted by man. Because his love desires to awaken a responsive love in man. The obedience of faith. We love him because he first loved us. And therefore, the law, as God's explicit claim on man, is to be understood in terms of the covenant relationship which he has created between himself and man. And when it is not understood like that, it becomes a righteousness by works. That's the point at issue. Something goes wrong. A misunderstanding of the basic relationship between God and man. And God's claim upon man, as represented by law, takes place. And when this misunderstanding does take place, the law, becoming detached from the covenant, degenerates into a righteousness
by works. This is how it happened with the Jews. And it is this that Paul is so vehemently dealing with,
both in Galatians
and in Romans. And it's this idea of covenant relationship that ultimately excludes legal thinking or righteousness of works. The law, as the claim of God, when this happens, becomes constantly misunderstood in legal terms as something that a man must do. Whereas God's claim in law through the covenant is not in the first place asking us to do something. It is asking us to be something. What God is saying is not, do this. What he is saying is, my son, give me thine heart. And it's out of this giving of our hearts to him that all right doing springs. Now, this biblical idea of the covenant implies two things. First, that God is love, and his love is toward us. God loves us. God wants us. God wills to bless us and do us good. This is the unconditioned glory of the covenant. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he claims man for this love of his. The first is God's gift, which a man receives as a gift without any merit or deserving. And man's only attitude towards this love can be one of glad receptiveness. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. The second aspect of the covenant is God's claim on men. Man cannot receive the love of God except through being commanded to accept it. Receive the reconciliation. That's law. That's a command. But that's the claim of God. Man is claimed by God. God wants me for himself. And since he does, there is no question of law in the formal outward sense involved. He doesn't want me to do things. He wants me to love him. All that God wants is that we should love him. Now, law in this other sense involves doing something definite. Grace involves being, a way of being, being in the love of God, being in union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And it is this that issues in doing God's will. That's the first thing. And law in this context can only be something that you have to die to. Something that you have to be delivered from. You are saved from the area in which you are doing and translated into the area in which you are being, in which you love God with all your heart and all your soul. But even that is a command, you see. But it's not law in the formal sense. But there's something else. We have only to think for a very little time to recognize that in the life that we live, there are things that we have to do. We have to live in a certain way. And there are concrete actions to perform. And this speaks of law in another sense. Law that belongs to the order of creation, relating to definite ways of human behavior. Now, in this realm, it's not the motive of my heart that is at issue. It is my right behavior. If you take an illustration from the law of the community. I have to behave in a certain way. Otherwise, I will land in the hands of the police. If I engage in antisocial behavior that infringes upon the rights of my neighbor, then I'm in trouble. Now, there is a distinction, an absolute distinction, between a man who, in a fit of temper, throws a brick through a jeweler's window in Princes Street, and a man who merely feels like doing it. You can't be brought to the court for feeling like doing it. That's the realm of motive. You can be brought to the court for doing it. That's the realm of behavior. Now, this kind of law is not the law that was added because of transgressions. This kind of law goes right back to the creation ordinances and are constant factors. And there is no question of that law being abrogated or put aside. This is how one of the scholars puts it. So far as motive is concerned, our motto is all for Christ, and we draw all from him. Our hearts go out. Give me thine heart. But where the concrete demand is formulated, the only rule is loyalty to the order of creation. This constant factor that derives from the creation ordinance by which God has decreed that this is how things are going to be in my universe.
Now, it is not this kind of law that Paul is speaking of in Romans and Galatians. And we do not die to that law in any kind of way. Here's an illustration. The commandment of love never says what we are to do. It does not tell the Good Samaritan what he ought to do for the poor man who fell among robbers. All that the commandment of love says to him is this: here and now, do everything you can for him. What he has to do, he knows from observing the order of creation and the sound human body. And this he must observe if he is to do the right thing for the wounded man. Now, do you see that distinction between law in the sense of belonging to the divine creation ordinances and the law of love? The commandment of love never says what we are to do. All it says, do all you can. Do all you can. And these are the things we must observe. We use our common sense. When we're confronted with a man who's been beaten up by robbers, we don't turn to our Bibles and say, Lord, what will I do? And to apply to our Bibles in that situation is silly. We rely upon the creation ordinances. And we let our common sense take over. If the man is wounded and bleeding, the obvious thing is to bind up his wounds and help him to the hostelry near at hand. Thirdly, there is a distinction between law as a righteousness of works and law as the structure of society. The Reformers spoke of the direct kingship of Christ through the gospel in the church, and of the indirect kingship of Christ through the law in the world. The state will never be governed by the word in the sense of the gospel, but it will be governed by the word in the sense of the law. And there is the direct and the indirect expression of the kingship of Christ. And law and gospel in this sense are twin aspects of the word of God to the world. In the same way as Christians are both to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. A direct testimony, an indirect testimony. Now, this law is not a bad thing. And this law is not something that we die to. It is this aspect of law that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 13, where he says that the powers that be are ordained of God, and the magistrate is a power for good to them who fear.
and who obey. Now this is not something that we die to. And this is not what Paul is speaking of when he says, I through the law have died to the law.
So that here, you see, are two distinct areas of scriptural teaching in which we do not die to the law, nor are we delivered from the law. It is only in the first aspect of the law that we die to it. When it becomes, in fact, a righteousness of works, and therefore a bondage. Now, until and unless we get these distinctions clear in our mind, we're going to be in big trouble in the Christian life. In Paul's context, and in the contrast he makes between law and grace, we die to the law, but not law as it is expressed in the structures of society, and not law as it is traceable to the ordinances of creation. These are invariables. They are constants in the human situation. That being said, then, let me sum up in line with the Reformers' teaching what they spoke of as the threefold use of the law. If you have Calvin's Institutes at home, you should certainly consult Book 2, Chapter 7, where he unfolds at great length the threefold function and use of the law. First of all, there is what could be called the accusing function of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 5, and also Romans chapter 3, and also particularly Romans chapter 7. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But the law came and accused him in his inmost spirit of covetousness, and uncovered and exposed sin in his heart. This is the first use of the law. It demonstrates to men the perfect righteousness of God, on the other hand, because it is, after all, the expression of the character of God. And by contrast and by implication, it exposes the sin in man. It's like a mirror. When you look into the mirror, you see the spots on your face. This is the function of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The second function of the law, to quote Calvin, is to cause those who, without constraint, feel no concern for justice and rectitude when they bear its terrible sanctions, to be at least restrained by a fear of its penalties. This is the law as a restraint upon sin. And civil law, public law, acts in this fashion. We know that if we do certain things, we will get into trouble. And if we don't want to get into trouble, then the fact that we will get into trouble if we do it is a restraint upon us not to do it. the law as a restraint upon sin. The third use of the law, says Calvin, which is the principal one, and which is more nearly connected with the proper end of it, relates to the faithful, in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. For although the law is inscribed and engraven on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so excited and animated by the direction of the Spirit that they desire to obey God, yet they derive a twofold advantage from the law, for they find it an excellent instrument to give them from day to day a better and more certain understanding of the divine will to which they aspire, and to confirm them in the knowledge of it. Secondly, in the next place, as we need not only instruction but also exhortation, the servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law by frequent meditation on it. He will be excited to obedience. He will be confirmed in it and restrained from the slippery path of transgression. To this use of the law, David referred when he celebrated it in such remarkable passages as these: "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Nor, says Calvin, are these assertions repugnant to those of Paul, in which he shows not what service the law renders to the regenerate, but what it can bestow upon man merely of itself. Whereas the psalmist in these passages celebrates the great advantage derived through the divine teaching from the reading of the law by those whom God inspires with an inward promptitude to obedience. And he adverts not only to the precepts, but to the promise of grace annexed to the performance, which alone causes that which is bitter to become sweet. For what would be less amiable than the law if by accusations and threats it only distressed the mind with fear and harassed it with terror? But David particularly shows that in the law he discovered the mediator, without whom there is nothing pleasant or delightful. "Ye shall command your children to observe to do them all the words of the law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it." So that in Galatians, as in Romans, we must necessarily confine ourselves in our understanding of the law to the law as a righteousness of works which leads men into bondage and into barrenness, and from which therefore they need to be set at liberty. And it is in this sense that we are delivered from the law by Christ. It is in this sense that Paul can say we are not under the law, but under grace. And when a man is in bondage to the righteousness of works, he requires to be translated from that realm in which doing is all important for him, and brought into this realm in which being is absolutely everything. God
wants us to love him. That's everything. All he wants of us is the love of our hearts. And when law is understood in this way, as a gospel ordinance, as the covenant relationship between God and his people, then that is the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this is what explains the psalmist exulting in the law, as he does in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 and elsewhere. He's not exalting a legal system. He is not exalting something that Paul later debunks. He is speaking of something completely different. Something that Paul speaks of himself, and Jesus speaks of himself. If ye love me, keep my commandments. But these commandments are not legalism. Just as John says in his epistle, his commandments are not grievous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. That's the first thing I wanted to say. The second was Galatians 2 and 20. But the time has gone, so we'll have to wait until next Sunday. Let us pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, give us understanding, we pray, of thy living holy word. We confess how superficial our thinking often is, and how little desirous we are of that wrestling and discipline that can lead us into the freedom of thy word. Help us graciously, we pray thee, and grant us the continuing ministry of thy blessed Holy Spirit, whose office is to lead us into all truth. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Hymn number 507. I am not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the glory of his cross, and honor all his laws. 507.